We started off a few weeks ago, the first Sunday of November, with this quote. I don't normally open up a message series or even a message, any given message at all, with a quote from an atheist. But this quote was worth looking at. This atheist said, unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. I like that statement. Unless you assume there is a God, there is no purpose in life. And if there is a God, which there is, then life has got purpose, meaning, and direction. And you shouldn't be going aimlessly through life without understanding what God's purpose and what God's direction is for you. There are things that will specifically play out in, but then there's the general. Sometimes we're trying to jump right to the specific. I tell people over and over again, you can't know that just yet. What you have to do right now is you have to be faithful to what you know the mission is. What God has called you to do, the ways that God has called you to glorify Him right now is what you need to be faithful to. And you be faithful to it over and over and over again. And then in God's time, He's going to show you other ways that you can bring honor and glory to Him. And then you step into those just the same. Jonah was a man who was a prophet of the Lord. We don't know how long his years of prophet ministry have taken place. We don't know any of the successes of his life. We're assuming he was a successful prophet along the way and that God used him. But when we come to this little narrative of his life, when God gives him something to do and then Jonah rebels against this and goes to this struggle in his life and then brings all other people that are surrounding him into the same struggle he's going through, it reminds me so much of us. It's us. It's us all over again. I said to you a few weeks ago that the greatest problem on the mission field was who? The missionary. It's not the mission. It's not the one who gives us the mission. And it's not even the people. Because God sends us there an assignment to do something with those people He's planning to do. The problem ends up being oftentimes with the missionary. And the mess that the missionary makes for himself and for others around him to be able to be an effective tool of God. So in Jonah chapter 1, we saw Jonah's messed up mission. God gave him instruction. Jonah, this is what I want you to do. I've given you instruction before. Now here's this next bit of instruction. This is what I want you to do. Only this time was different in Jonah's life than other moments in his life. And Jonah, rather than deciding to arise and go and go to Nineveh, he decided to arise and go in the opposite direction. And he got in a ship, down to Joppa, went down to Joppa, got in a ship, went over to Tarshish, or at least was trying to get over to Tarshish in southern Spain. Nice place to go. I wouldn't mind going to southern Spain and hanging out on the beaches for a while. The name Tarshish means contemplation. Lord, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that right now. I think I want to go to a nice, warm, sunny beach somewhere and pray about this for a while. Sounds good to me. Problem was, he had nothing he had to pray about. He had nothing he had to think about. God said, arise, get up, and go to Nineveh and speak the words I'm going to tell you. And he should have done exactly that. Arise, get up, and go to Nineveh and speak. But he went a different direction, and we called to attention that every direction Jonah went was always constantly down. Down, you check your scriptures out, he goes down in the ship, he goes down to Joppa, he goes down, it's down, down, down. Eventually he's thrown overboard, and he goes down into the waters. Chapter 2, Jonah's messy situation. You see a key word in here along the way? Mess. Jonah's messy situation. He could have taken care of things when the seaman said, who are you and why has all this fallen on us? And he said, well, I'm a prophet of Jehovah, the Most High God. I fear the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm running away from Him. And that put fear in their lives immediately. And they knew that they were in trouble. And they tried rowing against the storm, and God made the storm a little bit stronger until they could not row against it. And they come to Jonah and say, what should we do in order the sea would be calm? He says, throw me overboard. From Jonah's vantage point, he could have said, well, if I make things right with God, if I turn back to the Lord and I confess, this storm is here for a reason because I'm a rebellious prophet. But if I turn back to the Lord, then God's going to change some things. I don't know how or what exactly, but He's going to change some things. His desire was, throw me overboard. My life is not worth living. I've done a faithful life of ministry to the Lord, and now it's over, and just toss me overboard. My life is done. The prophet's in a place of depression. He hasn't come out. He's sunk very low within himself, and he's thinking suicidal thoughts. My life isn't worth it. Just let me die, and let me just go to the presence of the Lord and be gone. The problem was, Jonah's mission was not over yet. The problem for us is our mission is not over yet. We sang that song earlier about the church. By faith, the church was called to go. We stand on the promises until the race is finished and the work is done. And it's not done yet. Because he's calling the shots and what the mission is supposed to be. So he's thrown overboard and God prepares this fish and swallows him up alive and ends up spending 3 days in the belly of this great fish, and a revival breaks out, at least of some sorts, in Jonah's heart, and he begins a prayer meeting that you see in chapter 2 from verse, from beginning of verse 2 all the way down to verse 9. And he cries out to God from the belly of the fish, and he gives the voice of thanksgiving. He says, I'm going to give back to you. I'm going to fulfill all that I have vowed. And his last words is, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Which brings us to our fourth message in the third chapter, Jonah's message to Nineveh. And notice, again, the key word in there is mess. Even in the message that Jonah's going to give, the mess is still there. Jonah's mess is still there. It's still going along with him. And even in spite of the mess that Jonah has made for himself, God uses that mess that Jonah has now committed to the Lord, gave everything to God. You take the whole thing, salvation of the Lord. I will do what you've told me to do. I will keep my vows. I will keep my promises. And in the mess that he comes out of the slimy pit of that fish and spit out onto the dry land, he moves forward in his current mess to do the things that God has told him to do. That's where we pick up our lesson this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we look at this text, we notice, number one, the message is given to Jonah again, verses 1 through 4. It's given to Jonah, same as it was done the first time, only this is now the second time. And you've got that phrase there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Time, a very key phrase in this little book, this little commentary, and this little aspect of his life. This verse becomes a great source of encouragement to a lot of people who have erred in their walk with the Lord, have strayed off the path of obedience, that have gotten involved in things they know they shouldn't have gotten involved in, walked away from their ministry, walked away from their marriage, whatever. This verse has been a source of encouragement to many because they know it's never too late. If you're alive and breathing, and if you are a born-again believer and the Holy Spirit is still in your life, even if you've tried to walk away from him, he has not walked away from you. He doesn't walk away from you for a reason. He's still working with you, and there's always an opportunity to come back. We should never use that as a reason to move away. But when we're away from the Lord, like the prodigal, there's always the opportunity to come back. This is known in some circles as the doctrine of the second chance, and third chance, and fourth chance, and fifth chance. Many times I've talked with people and say, Pastor, I would like victory over this, but I've asked the Lord so many times and I've blown it so many times, I don't have the right to ask the Lord again. The proper response to that is, you're right. You don't have the right to ask the Lord again, but God wants you to ask him again. It has nothing to do with your rights. It has to do with what he wants to do through you, and he's not done with you yet. So give it to him again. And maybe we need to put more oomph into it this time. Maybe we need to put more things in place. Maybe we need to put more people around you and surround you with the proper people to help you get this right this time. Because God is interested in giving us another chance. Good examples in the Bible about it. A couple of men that were followers of the Lord that had more than one chance. Peter. We like to bring up Peter's life. Peter was in an argument with the disciples before the upper room. Had already been fighting. Was in a really good spirit of mind to come and worship the Lord around the Passover celebration. But that was Peter's mindset as well as others. Jesus says in that room, somebody's going to betray me. Of course, it was Judas. Probably Peter was feeling some of what was going on there. So somebody's going to betray him. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you guys need to be praying. They fall asleep. Peter falls asleep with them. When Jesus is arrested, Peter, after pulling out a sword and trying to do something on his own, runs away with the rest of the disciples. The one that said, Lord, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to go wherever you go. Don't tell me you're going to be going somewhere. And I'm not going. I'm going wherever you go. Turns away the rest of the disciples in fear and runs away. I can imagine running through the garden, heading out the other side, and kind of looking back over his shoulders and seeing the Lord standing there with the soldiers. Maybe thinking for a glimpse moment, what in the world am I doing? But yet his body's saying, just keep going, just keep going. And he runs away. Eventually, out of curiosity, he kind of drifts back toward that area where Jesus is and kind of tries to mosey on into that setting and gets up by that fireplace where the enemies of Jesus are warming their hands. And he comes in amongst all the other enemies and starts warming his hands. And that's where they say, hey, you're one of those guys. You're one of the followers of Christ. No, not me. And then three times this came about and he just vehemently and with cursings denied the Lord. And the rooster crowed. And one passage says that he was close enough so he could see Jesus, and Jesus turned and looked at him, and he caught the Lord's face, and it says he ran out of that place, and he wept bitterly. Now, Judas also betrayed the Lord. He also ran out from a situation, wept bitterly, and his end result was he went and hanged himself on a tree. He killed himself. His depression, where he was at, got him so low that he just didn't think there was another chance, another opportunity. He went out and killed himself, much like what Jonah was trying to do. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, and he may be thinking suicidal thoughts. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he eventually comes back to the Lord. But it's interesting how the Lord goes after him. Remember after the resurrection, and the Lord's starting to reveal himself to people. And he says to the women, go to my disciples. Oh, yeah, and make sure you talk to Peter. I want Peter to know I'm coming for him. I'm looking for him. And then that famous passage, John 21, around the fish. Out of all those guys there, he directs the message specifically at Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Nurture my lambs. Feed my sheep. He blew it a lot of times. And the Lord kept saying, Peter, your mission is not over yet. To you, my friends out there, I have blown it many times. You have blown it many times. Some of you may be blowing it right now. Your mission is not done yet. Some of you are in a place of despair, discouragement. You sleep all day. You kind of hide. You have the curtains closed over. I've been in homes of some of our congregation people that went through those spells of times in their life. And I walked in their house, it was like walking into a cave. Everything was closed tight and solid and no sunlight was coming in. And I lived to see the other side of that when those curtains were pulled back and the sunlight came in, the physical sunlight, but more than that, the sunlight of the life of Christ was just revived in your hearts again. And he's not done with us yet. No matter what you have done or what I have done, he's not done with us yet. So it's the second chance. There's John Mark. Remember John Mark? Don't know a lot about him. What we do know is that he was probably a nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He goes on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark joins them. For some reason, Mark leaves them, heads back home. Whatever the situation was, Paul felt it's serious enough that when they were going to go again, and John Mark was going to join them again, Paul says, no way. He burned me once. He's not going to burn me a second time. He's not going with us. And it said the dissension between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp between them. Now, I have a hard time imagining that. I've got Paul lifted on this pedestal, probably what you do as well, and Barnabas. I've got them lifted up on this pedestal. These guys don't make mistakes when they're walking with the Lord. These are spiritual, righteous guys, and yet they are in a verbal feud with each other that's been created by the mess that John Mark has caused. Now, you can't blame John's sin for their sin, and they're arguing, but John's mess kind of contributed to the whole thing. It got them all in this same mess, and this big argument took place. And Barnabas ended up taking Mark with him and goes one direction, and Paul takes Silas and goes another direction. We know the story from there, how God used that mess and brought glory to himself. And in the end, the neat thing is, when Paul was dying and on his deathbed, 2 Timothy, he says, please go and get Mark and bring him to me, because he's the person I want at my side on my deathbed. He said, he is profitable to me for ministry. Something happens somewhere along the way. Paul probably realized, I was wrong. I was too hard on the guy. I was judgmental. I was critical. He really has given his life to the Lord. The Lord really has used him. I was wrong. I need him by me. And so there's a request for him to come. And then Saul himself, before he was saved, his testimony is he was the worst of the worst. He says, if anybody should not be saved, Paul says, it would have been me. Mostly because I killed the church. I went after the church. I had letters. I had the authority. I had the rights. I went after husbands. I went after wives. I tore them away from their families. I brought them into Rome. They ended up in prison. They ended up on the poles around the amphitheaters at night, being used as nighttime torches for the Roman games. Paul was the one responsible for that happening. If you're here without Christ today and you're thinking, the Lord can never use me, never wants me, I've done too many things wrong, you've never done anything as wrong as Paul. And God used him in an incredible way. God is the God of the second chance, and he's wanting us to surrender to him. Interestingly enough, the message that's given, it's given to Jonah the second time, but it's the same message. Go to Nineveh, call out the message that I give to you. It agrees with chapter 1, verse 1, what he's supposed to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. The message was the message of judgment along with grace and mercy. In chapter 1, verse 2, he gives the reason. Their evil has come up before me. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. To me, that's the message of grace and mercy. Because if God's going to judge them, but he's not going to judge them until 40 days, and he's giving them 40 days warning, he's doing it for a reason. He's giving them an opportunity to turn and repent. And that's exactly what is going on in the preaching of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is a message not only of the impending judgment that is going to come, but it's a message that God might postpone that judgment. God might get rid of that judgment. God is also a God of grace and mercy. And if you respond now in the allotted time, God might do something wonderful in your life. And it's the same message for today. It's a message of judgment. The gospel message is a message of judgment, that people are going to hell. Spiritually dead people will go to hell forever and ever. But it's a message of grace and mercy, because now is a day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. There is a judgment coming, but it's not yet today. This is the time of salvation. This is the acceptable time. And so the preaching goes forth. Not only was the message given to Jonah, but the message was given through Jonah. If you go to Luke, keep your place in Jonah, but go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. I want you to notice that Jesus used the message of Jonah as part of the message that he was delivering to the people that were around him at this particular time in Luke chapter 11. It comes on the crux of the statement that he says in verse 28, Luke chapter 11, verse 28. He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God, not a period there, hear the word of God, and what? Then keep it. They observe it. They do it. Blessed are those that are hearing it. It's making sense. They understand. They know what they have to do. And then they go out and they do it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus referring to himself. But he refers back to Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Jonah's preaching was not only going to be a verbal thing, but it was going to be an example thing as well. If you read the opening introduction I put in your bulletin about life song, Jonah's using his life song. It was a song that is a song written a number of years back by the group Casting Crowns, or at least by the lead singer of the group Casting Crowns. And the song is basically a song that expresses that my whole life, everything about my life is supposed to be an expression of praise and honor and glory to you. My whole life song, use it. I'm giving it to you every single day. I want to sign my page of my life song at the end of that day that this day was committed and given to you. The good and the bad, the happy and the sad, all of it. It's just a life song given to the Lord. And Jonah now has a new life song. His appearance is quite a bit different probably after coming out of the fish. And the example of his life, the physical, visual example of his life is going to be something very unique and part of his new life song. Now, remember back to a story I told you about last week, and I said I'd kind of finish that story a little bit. It takes you back to 1891, the whaling ship and the poor guy, James Barclay, that fell overboard. And his friends couldn't rescue him, and they watched him go through the waves of the angry waves of the ocean and disappeared below the surface and never saw him again, at least at that time. I just didn't see him. And 2 days went by, and he was lost. He was gone as far as they were concerned. They continued on their whaling expedition. They harpooned a whale, or whatever they did to get it. And a day later, they brought it with other catches that they had. They brought it up to the shore or on the ship. And they started the process of doing what they would do to a whale, to gut it and to clean it and get the parts that they wanted to use. And while they had the fish, while they had this whale open and had the stomach lining exposed, they saw the stomach was moving. And as they cut open the stomach, inside, unconscious but breathing and alive, was James Barclay, the fellow that 3 days earlier had fallen into the water. He revived, came out of that. And with the exception of losing his hair and suffering skin discoloration, he was virtually fine. He looked different after that. He looked strange after that, but he was physically alive. There's another story that goes back to 1926 and is told by Dr. Harry Rimmer, who is the president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles. And he relates the story of a man in 1926 who had survived an experience of being swallowed by a white shark. Now, normally I think they kind of chew up what they eat, but for some reason this shark got this guy caught somehow and he went down whole. Dr. Rimmer states that the physical appearance of the man was very odd, and he survived the experience. He said that his body was void of hair, and there were patches of yellowish-brown color skin over his entire body, and he was often referred to as the Jonah of the 20th century. So Jonah's been spit up. He's got the message to give. But I'm letting you know that his life song, his personal example, his testimony, his life experience is going to be a message to the people first and foremost. Because as they see this thing walking down the road, it grabs their attention. Now, Jonah probably would have normally been very dark-haired and dark-skinned. A good Middle Eastern man would have been that. A hairy type of a guy. Now, Jonah would have been walking into this city probably totally bald. No hair anywhere on his body, and his body now with blotches of yellowish color all over himself, walking into the Ninevites and preaching. That might stir up a crowd. And as the crowd starts to gather together to look at this strange guy and hear what he's saying, what becomes really interesting is as he's preaching to them, and we only have this message, this short version of it, yet 40 days and Nineveh was going to be overthrown, he's coming and presenting them the God that he told the seamen that he feared. Jehovah God, the God who's going to save them or wants to save them. The Ninevites were great worshipers of the god, little g, Dagon. And Dagon, interestingly enough, was the god who was portrayed as part man and part fish. Now think about the humor of God and the sovereignty of God in getting the message that he wanted to the Ninevites, that Jonah refused, that God puts him in a fish, let the fish's answers do a work in his body, so that later when he goes into this city, he's going to talk to them about a God who saved them from the fish. He becomes the fish man talking about the God of the universe. they are listening. And they're hearing the word. And their lives are changed. Now, God uses our life experiences. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after he lists a bunch of atrocities of life, says, and such were some of you. But now you are washed and you're sanctified and you're justified in the name of the Lord. You're not that anymore. I don't look at you as that. You were that, but not now. Now you're my son. Now you're my daughter. And he sees us as different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this. Paul is relating to us the experience of our life. He says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sounds like the sovereign God allows me to go through experiences in my life that I probably hate. But God's going to be there and he's going to bring me through and I'm going to learn valuable truths for life and my relationship with the Lord from that experience, because somewhere along the way, God's going to bring me in touch with another person that's gone through the same type of experience, and I'm going to be able to say, wow, I was there. I know what it's like. This is what God did for me. People say, Pastor, I don't know why God didn't save me early. If they saved me early, I might not have been divorced. I might not have murdered somebody. I might not have hurt a child. I might not have, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I said, God made no mistake. God knew what you were capable of. God could have saved you before. He didn't. God let you go down that trail. God at some point brought someone to you and brought life, brought spiritual life into your physical life. And now you're on a mission, because the experience that God has let you have, that he has saved you from, he's going to eventually someday lead you to people that are going through the same types of experiences. And if I go and talk to them, it's not going to make the same type of impact as it does if you go and talk with them. I've not been divorced. I've not been through that situation. I've not been through that struggle. I can't relate to that as somebody else that's been through that can. I haven't had cancer. I haven't had a terminal illness yet. I can't relate to someone going through that like somebody else that has been, or maybe has been rescued from it. So God allows you. I'm not saying he designs them for you, doesn't always want you, but in the sovereignty of God, he uses all of your life experiences. If you'll turn them over and give them to him, he will use those for his glory. So rather than complaining about where you're at in life, your lot in life, not having enough money, having too much money, whatever the situation is, say, hey, God has done this. God has allowed this. He's put me in this place. I am walking with the Lord right now. I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, how can God use my story along with the truth of his message to make an impact on this person or this person or this person? That's what he's looking for us to do. There's our mission. Through the life song of our lives, and then through the life-saving word of God. Jonah's got to speak the word of God. He does. Life song is great, but it's not complete unless it's matched up with the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You've got to share with them the truth of the word of God. Some people say, well, my life story, my example is just enough. No, it's not. It's very important. You need to add words to your life story eventually, somewhere along the way. Sometimes we want to speak too soon. And sometimes they just need to see your life story. They need to see the peace, the calm. They need to see what God has done in your life. They need to be brought to the place where they ask you a question about the reason, the hope that lies in you. And Peter told us, well, that's when you give them the answer. Here's the answer to the question that you give me about why my life is the way it is. Why I can go through this day with this type of peace and assurance in my heart and life. This is what the Lord has done for me. And then you begin to give them God's word. The life-saving word of God. Jonah speaks God's word. He speaks it with clarity. It's a clear, simple, concise message. He doesn't complicate it. Ever talk to somebody listen to somebody witness that really complicated the message? It's not complicated. It's clear. It's concise. He does it with conviction. He does it with courage. These were the enemy. These were the worst people for a Jewish man to be walking amongst. These were the people that hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. It was a very dangerous situation. This was hostile territory for him to be there. And yet he was there. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel of Christ, the word of God, is the power of God for salvation. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When that word is faithfully being given and a person calls and responds on the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 through 24 just in part says, since the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And that was a clear message that Jonah delivered to those people. End of the story of chapter 3 as the message is received, verses 5 through 10. They recognized it as the plan of God. They said, who knows? God may turn. They really put the whole thing in God's hand. If we do this, who knows what God will do? God, it's in whatever God's plan is. We don't know, but it might be God's will. He might do this for us. So they recognize it as part of the plan of God. God might do this for us. Consider one of the greatest revivals in human history, in world history. God prepared people for them and prepared them for his word. He revealed the sinfulness of men. God said in chapter 1, their wickedness has come up before me. Chapter 3, their own statement about themselves is they realize their sinfulness, the wickedness that's in their hands. And the king says, put it all away from us. Let's do a complete turnaround, a complete repentance. It's seen in their humility, their fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's seen in their repentance. It says, turn from our evil ways and from the violence that is in our hands. That's what happens with salvation. It's a sorrow for sin, and then there is a repentance. There is a turning around of what takes place. You have the example of the Thessalonican church. They turned to God from idols. They turned away from their idols, and they turned to the living God. You can't turn away from something and turn to nothing. There's no vacuum there. You've got to turn to something. And their sinfulness was revealed to them, and they remorsed for their sin. They were in sorrow, and they repented and turned to the Lord. And the message resonated in the hearts and souls of men. It says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They now put all their faith and trust in Jehovah God. And verse 8, they called out mightily to him. They called out for salvation. They called out for God to forgive them of their wickedness and to heal them. It's estimated, and it's a fairly conservative estimate, that Nineveh would have been a city of about 600,000 people. We get that from chapter 4, verse 11, where it says there are 120,000 children. And so a good guesstimate would be at least 600,000 people in that city, and God saved them. We consider a stupendous event because of the volumes of people that were saved that day from the wrath of God. But you know what? God's not impressed with size. God's not impressed. He's not overly impressed with a city of 600,000 people that come to saving knowledge in Christ, more than he is in that one person who comes to know the Lord as Savior. Remember the 90 and the 100 sheep? The shepherd leaves the 99. Because he goes out looking for that one lost one. Because that one lost one was significant importance to him. God is impressed with the one lost soul who comes to him. And church, we are the vehicle which God wants to use, even in our individual messes and even in our corporate mess, to bring honor and glory to God, to get that message out, to help it resonate in the hearts and souls of men, that they might come to Christ as Savior. As we wrap up this chapter for this morning and think about this revival that took place in this city. For the unsaved people, I want you to know this morning, if you're here without Christ as Savior, and maybe you've heard the message and known the message for a long time, you've still never really totally given your life to the Lord. The invitation is still open. It's still given to you. God, the second chance, is still reaching out to you once again. I don't know, you may be stiff-arming him this morning, saying, God, I've heard it before, stay away from me. But God has given you yet another chance to surrender your heart, your life, your soul to him. For the believer, you know the Lord, yet just knowing the Lord intellectually is not enough. We have lived on the knowledge of the Word of God too long and have not allowed it to impact our lives personally. Really know him. Have an intimate relationship with him. With all of its beauty and with all of its ugliness. Not from his point of view, but from our point of view. Because we bring the ugly into the situation. But he wants it. He wants us to bring it all to him. Because he wants our life song to sing for him. He wants you to use you in your brokenness. God does the best things in broken vessels. He's not looking for a strong vessel. He's looking for a weak vessel. He's looking for a broken vessel. He's looking for a vessel that knows it has no strength in and of itself and has to be completely given into the potter's hands. Those are the people God can use. I thought last night, and I made a copy of them, but I forgot to bring the copy in this morning, of the song Unredeemed. Those of you that know that song, you might want to start running some of those words through your mind. The idea is that, you know, the worst of things that we have in life, the vows that we've broken, all the things that we've done in our lives, all these terrible things, in the plan of God, those don't go unredeemed, because God can still use those as we give our lives to Him and work through the mess. His message works through the mess of our lives to bring and show the glory of God. But we have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the first commandment. And we fail. Where we fail is on the first commandment. We don't love the Lord with that type of intensity. And we should. Dr. John Piper says, the great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory. I think I got this up here. Yeah. The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect His glory. For God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in Him. How are you delighting in the Lord these days? What's your passion for the Lord like? What is your love life like in your relationship with the Lord? Remember the catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know why so many teenagers walk away from the church and walk away from the Lord? They never saw anybody enjoying the Lord. They saw people trying to enjoy a sense of ritual and duty and regulation, and they knew that they weren't really enjoying it. They watched what moms and dads did in church services, and they watched what mom and dads did at home, and they're saying, there's not really any joy in this. I'm going to find some joy elsewhere. The source of our joy and delight ought to be in the presence and the reality of the Lord in our lives. The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect His glory. For God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in Him. I encourage you and I challenge you, wherever you are at in your walk with the Lord, start delighting in Him more than anything else. Don't be thinking about what more can I do for the Lord. You're thinking the wrong way. Don't be thinking about that. Look for more pure enjoyment in your relationship with Christ. And that will impact everything else. Piper goes on to say, God is calling us above all things to be the kind of people whose theme and passion is the supremacy of God in all of life. No one will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause who does not feed on the magnificence of Christ. There'll be no big world vision without a big God. No one will rise. No one will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause who does not feed on the magnificence of Christ. I call you to feed on the magnificence of Christ. I call you to enjoy the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we as God's missionaries on the call, the mission that He's given to us, we'll maybe stop making so much of a mess of it, and we'll begin to really get serious about the call, serious about the mission. And when we do mess it up along the way, we don't stop there, but we move on and let the God clean up that mess and even use that mess for His glory. Thank You, Father, for Your word. As we've been viewing this short episode of Jonah's life, realizing it's only a capsule into a small part of his life. We don't know what the years were like before, and we don't know what the years were like after, but You have given to us a capsule view, snapshot view into this moment in time. And we can be really impressed with the salvation of 600,000 people, but that's really not, again, the point of why You put this in Your word. The point is for us as Your people to look at a prophet who should have known better and was not faithful to the mission that You gave to him. And we could blame Jonah all we want, but we are very much like Jonah. We fail in our mission. Or the mission becomes very much about us. That was Jonah's big problem. It was all about him. It was about his comfort. It was about his desires, about his wants, his needs, what he wanted to do, what he didn't want to do. And you don't ask us to choose. You don't let us choose our mission. You give us the mission. We need to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Father, may we be faithful to our mission in point number one. May we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first and greatest commandment. Our relationship with you that's growing and intimate and blossoming and it's impacting our lives and those people who are around us. And secondly, may we love others in the same way. May the relationship we have with you, may that cause us to have that type of relationship with other people, to love them as you love them, the saved and the unsaved alike, reaching out to our neighbors with the love of Christ as you have loved us. In doing that, we will be on target with what your mission is for each one of us. And we will be on target for your mission for us as a church. But we need help in the love category. And I pray that you will work through us to love you first and foremost, and then begin to really love others the way that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.